The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2014 Annual Conference, copyright 2014. If you have purchased this recording, you are free to make multiple copies for your school's use. You may not sell copies of the audio or post copies on the Internet. Order additional conference recordings from this year's conference or previous conferences at store.accsedu.org. Find out more about the Association of Classical and Christian Schools at www.accsedu.org. Thank you.
Thank you very much. In 1943, the United States Supreme Court decided a case known as Barnett. And that case involved Jehovah's Witness school children who, because of their religious beliefs, could not recite the Pledge of Allegiance nor salute the flag. And the problem was the state of West Virginia required all school children to salute the flag and say the Pledge of Allegiance. And so this case ended up in court. Could the government force these children to do that? And it went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. And in ruling this law unconstitutional, the court said, and this language is learned by just about every law student in every law school. It's wonderful and flowery. The court said, if there is any fixed star in our constitutional constellation, it is that no official, high or petty, can prescribe what shall be orthodox in politics, nationalism, religion, or other matters of opinion, or force citizens to confess by word or act their faith therein. The government was constitutionally forbidden from forcing its citizens to speak that which they do not want to speak, or to act in ways they do not want to act, because doing that would violate the citizen's conscience, and the government couldn't do that. Fast forward 70 years. In 2013, the New Mexico Supreme Court decided a case known as Elaine Photography. It ruled that the government could force Elaine Huguenin, a Christian photographer, to photograph a same-sex commitment ceremony and create a photo book celebrating the same-sex couple's romantic love for one another. Elaine had politely declined to the couple when they asked her to be their photographer. They found another photographer who they testified in court did a wonderful job for them. They were very pleased with the photographer that they found. But they sued Elaine anyway, arguing that Elaine violated New Mexico's non-discrimination law that prohibits discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation. Now, we were the attorneys for Elaine Photography. In defending Elaine, we explained to the court that Elaine objected to participating in and promoting a same-sex ceremony because of her religious beliefs. She believes that marriage is only the union of one man and one woman, and she believes that any other sexual relationship violates God's will. So Elaine said she did not want to participate in a same-sex commitment ceremony, nor use her artistic talents to create a memory book promoting homosexual love. The New Mexico Supreme Court basically said, tough. Despite the U.S. Supreme Court's ruling that I just told you about, and the rulings of other courts that basically said the same thing, the New Mexico Supreme Court effectively ruled that the right to be free from discrimination trumps the right to free speech or the free exercise of religion. It upheld the New Mexico non-discrimination statute and ruled that Elaine could be forced by the government to provide the services to which she objected. One of the judges wrote that Elaine and her husband, quote, only want to be left alone to conduct their photography business in a manner consistent with their moral convictions. You see, he got it. He understood what was at stake. But then he said, listen to this, then he said, Elaine must compromise her religious faith because such compromise is the price of citizenship. What a difference 70 years makes. Barnett said that our Constitution's fixed, unmovable star is that the law cannot tell us what we must believe, nor require us to act or speak in a way that violates our conscience. Elaine Photography says that compromising your faith and violating your conscience is the price of your citizenship in this country. And those who advocate for the normalization of homosexual behavior are using non-discrimination laws, just like what was present in Elaine Photography, to force Christians to not only accept, but also to embrace and celebrate their lifestyle. Now, this afternoon, I want to share for a few moments with you about what these non-discrimination laws are and how they work. Then we're going to briefly consider what a biblical response to discrimination is. When should we as Christians fight discrimination tooth and nail? And when must we engage in what the world calls discrimination? Because we're Christians. And then finally, we're going to talk about what you can do to better protect your churches and your schools from the threat posed by these non-discrimination ordinances. First, though, let's talk about what non-discrimination laws are and what they do. This is really good, so pay attention. Are you ready? Non-discrimination laws prohibit discrimination. And you are thinking, gee, I paid money for this? But no, they do. They prohibit discrimination, typically in employment, housing, and public accommodation, which means businesses and other places that are open to the public, like libraries and hospitals. Now, that sounds like a good thing. Christiana shared some about this earlier. You know, we as Christians recognize that denying someone an opportunity because of their sex or their race is a bad thing. We know that the Bible says in Galatians 3:28, for instance, that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. We embrace the fact that in Christ, racial and sexual and socioeconomic distinctions are done away. And we also recognize that there is nothing sinful or secondary about being a particular race or a particular sex. So in general, Christians support non-discrimination laws as a good thing. But sometimes there are harmful consequences resulting from non-discrimination laws. These harmful consequences only arise when we add behaviors like homosexuality to non-discrimination ordinances instead of making them about immutable, unchangeable characteristics like skin color. Here's the difference in a nutshell. No unchangeable characteristic that any of us possess is sinful. But behaviors we engage in can be. And by adding protection for behaviors, we risk making Christians complicit in sin, which was Elaine Huguenin's objection to participating in a same-sex wedding. Elaine would happily do a portrait package for anyone, including those who identify as homosexual. She does not believe that there's anything sinful about having one's picture taken, nor does she believe there's anything sinful about her as a photographer taking anyone's picture. But Elaine does believe that there is something sinful about glorifying a same-sex wedding as if it were a true marriage. And she felt that she would become complicit in sin if she did that. But because sexual orientation had been added to the non-discrimination law, the law compelled Elaine to act contrary to her faith convictions and so violate her conscience or risk massive fines. And when these laws include protection against discrimination because of gender identity, they make every bathroom in businesses and public buildings open to both men and women. All a man has to do to go into the women's facilities is say that he identifies as a woman whether he actually does or not. He doesn't even have to dress as a woman if he doesn't want to. If the law protects gender identity, merely saying he identifies as a woman is sufficient to avail himself of the protections afforded by the non-discrimination ordinance. And it's not surprising that we are seeing examples of male sexual predators who are using these laws to go into bathrooms and locker rooms for voyeuristic purposes. And sometimes these men have even assaulted women. And nothing can be done to prevent this from happening in those places that protect against gender identity discrimination. Oh, sure, you can arrest and prosecute a man who is caught engaging in voyeuristic activity or who actually is caught having abused a woman or a girl. But you can no longer stop that man from going into the bathroom in the first instance. And we know of several examples where men have been caught doing this, apparently relying on the non-discrimination law to gain access. And if we know of some examples where it's happened, how many have happened that the man hasn't been caught, that no one knows? And all across the country, there is a tremendous push being made by those who advocate for the normalization of homosexual behavior to add sexual orientation and gender identity to non-discrimination laws. This has already happened in most of our large cities, and it's happened in some states. Today, the focus is on the smaller cities and towns. And wherever these additions are made, they raise the specter of Christians being persecuted for acting according to their faith. And they violate the privacy of women and girls and put their safety at risk. Let me share a couple of real life stories to help flesh this out. One occurred in 2012 at Evergreen State College in Olympia, Washington. The college shares its swimming pool in the adjacent locker room with the local high school and a children's swim club. The man you see there is Colleen Francis. He's a 45-year-old anatomical male. He has male anatomy. He believes he's a woman. And on several occasions in 2012, Francis exposed his male genitalia to young girls, some as young as six, in the women's locker room. He appeared to do this deliberately. The mother of a 17-year-old girl even filed a police report detailing what her daughter had seen. A swim coach also filed a police report, and the swim coach was pretty explicit. She said that Francis was sitting in the sauna with his legs open, his male genitalia plainly exposed, and he appeared to be doing it purposely. We wrote a letter to the college on behalf of the 17-year-old girl, warning it that it was potentially violating her constitutional right to privacy by letting a man, a biological male, into the women's locker room, which she used as a member of the swim team. And despite our letter and numerous complaints and the police reports, Evergreen State College continued to let this man use the women's facilities. Now, they said there was nothing they could do. And they were likely correct. They were likely correct. Because several years ago, advocates of special protection for those engaging in homosexual behavior demanded that Washington add sexual orientation and gender identity to the state non-discrimination law, and the legislature complied. This means that the college probably cannot legally kick a man out of the girls' locker room, even though girls as young as six are using that locker room. The girls have to put up with a biological man in their facilities. In 2013, meanwhile, Jason Palmer put on a bra, a wig, and female clothing, and he walked into the women's bathroom in a Los Angeles Macy's department store so that he could video record the women and the girls inside. He had a video camera in a bag. He slid it just slightly under the woman's stall next to him, and he recorded the women and girls. And when he was caught, and thankfully he was caught, he'd been in the bathroom for quite a while, he had hours of videotape of women and girls who had no idea they'd been filmed because of one of these laws. Then there's the frightening story of Christopher Hambrook, who dressed like a woman and gained access to two Toronto women's shelters in January and February of 2012. Both times, he claimed to be a transgendered woman named Jessica, taking advantage of Toronto's non-discrimination law. But Christopher was not transgendered. He was a dangerous sexual predator. Once accepted inside the women's shelters as a resident, he proceeded to sexually assault a woman in each shelter. He was eventually caught. Now, there are many, 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 many more examples I could give. But the point's made. These laws trample the privacy rights of women and girls. And they put their physical safety at risk. They also lead to the persecution and prosecution of Christian business people who do not want to advance the homosexual legal agenda. I've mentioned Elaine Photography. Let me tell you about Hands On Originals. It's a printing company in Lexington, Kentucky. It has served customers that were known homosexuals, and it employs people who openly identify as homosexual. It doesn't discriminate. But its owner, Blaine Adamson, is a Christian, and he will not print anything that conflicts with his Christian values and his Christian faith, including anything promoting homosexual behavior. In March 2012, the Gay and Lesbian Services Organization, which is an advocacy organization that promotes same-sex relationships and homosexual conduct, it asked Blaine and his company to print T-shirts advertising the Lexington Gay Pride Festival, a celebration of homosexual conduct. Now, at previous Lexington festivals, sexual conduct had occurred in the open, in public, that was well known in Lexington, and Blaine did not want his company name associated with this event. Furthermore, he didn't think he could, in good conscience, promote an event that was promoting homosexual behavior. So Blaine declined the request to print the T-shirts. The group wanting the T-shirts easily found another printing company and printed them, and they have testified they were very happy with the print job, but they sued Hands On Originals anyway for discrimination based on one of these sexual orientation non-discrimination laws. Now, we represent Hands On Originals in its ongoing litigation. In November 2012, the Human Rights Commission found probable cause to believe that Hands On Originals violated the non-discrimination laws. So now it is caught up in an administrative law proceeding with the prospect of years of litigation in front of it, just like what happened to Elaine. Simply because Blaine Adamson wants to conduct himself consistently with his faith. I don't have time to tell you today about our client, Phyllis Young, the 70-something-year-old woman in Hawaii who's being sued because she declined to rent a room in her own home. It's a 2,000-square-foot home. She lives there with her husband. She rents out rooms. And she declined to rent a room to a lesbian couple. And she's being sued. And we lost in the trial court. The judge said, that's discrimination. You have to rent to those ladies in your home. I don't have time to tell you about her. I don't have time to tell you about our client, Baronelle Stutzman, the florist in Washington State, who's being prosecuted for declining to create a floral arrangement celebrating a same-sex wedding. She's being prosecuted by her state. The government's after her. I don't have time to tell you about the Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association. It's affiliated with the Methodist Church, and several years ago, it was sued for declining to allow a same-sex commitment ceremony in its seaside wedding pavilion. We don't have time to talk about that. I don't have time to tell you about Jack Phillips, the Colorado baker, who's being prosecuted because he wouldn't bake a rainbow-themed cake for a same-sex wedding. Nor do I have time to tell you about the many other examples that I could give of Christians being persecuted and prosecuted by those who want to force all Christians to embrace and celebrate homosexual behavior. But I will take the time to tell you three things. First, none of the discrimination litigation taking place today involves people who were turned away from restaurants or people who were denied necessary services like medical care. That's what our opponents always say. You know, if we don't protect gay people, then there are going to be gay people dying in the streets because doctors will turn them away. That doesn't happen. Okay? No one has been denied service at McDonald's because they're gay. That just doesn't happen. All these lawsuits today that allege discrimination, all of them involve people who demanded that other people participate in and promote same-sex weddings. Or else they demanded that other people print slogans and messages that were offensive to the printer, promoting and celebrating homosexual conduct. In other words, they all involved issues of freedom of conscience. Second thing I want you to know, in none of these instances was the person who engages in homosexual behavior unable to find someone to provide the services they wanted. In none of them. Every time they easily found those wanting to provide the services. In fact, in some of the cases, people provided them for free. They always got the services. So none of these lawsuits are about access to services. Rather, what they're about is about forcing everybody to celebrate homosexual behavior and comply with the demands of those who want to normalize such behavior. Third thing I want to tell you, each of these lawsuits, every one, has come about because of non-discrimination laws that added sexual orientation and gender identity. When those characteristics are not added to non-discrimination law, when they're not added, these lawsuits are impossible. Okay? At least as things stand at the moment. When those terms are added, then these laws can be used as a club to beat Christians into submission. Now, let me give you a couple more examples that may hit closer to home. We've already heard today about St. Francis Catholic Preparatory School, Queens, New York. The private school fired Mark Krolakowski. He had taught there for 32 years as a man. And then one day he informed the principal that he's transgendered and he's going to start wearing women's clothing. And he started doing so. And, you know, that violated Catholic doctrine. And so the school fired him. They really had no choice if they were going to stay true to their doctrine. Well, Mark sued the school, alleging discrimination under both New York state law and New York City law, both of which had sexual orientation, gender identity. The school was faced with the prospect of years of litigation and possibly losing, ultimately settled the case for an undisclosed amount of money to Mark. Then there's the case of Preston High School, prestigious Catholic high school in New York City. They expelled this girl because she got into a fight with another girl. They have a zero tolerance policy for fights. It was apparently a pretty violent fight, and they expelled her. She, though, happens to identify as lesbian. And so she sued the school. She said, "No, the real reason you expelled me is because I'm lesbian." Now, the school had apparently known she was lesbian for some time. They didn't care about that, okay? As long as she didn't cause problems with it, they didn't care. But they did care about fighting. So the school went to court and said, "No, we expelled her because she was in a fight." The judge issued an order, a temporary order. We don't know how it's all going to end out in the end. But a temporary order requiring the school to readmit the girl. Then there's the case of Hope Christian School, an Albuquerque, New Mexico Christian preschool. It was sued in 2012 by two men in a homosexual relationship after it declined to admit their child because, the school said, the men's home was inconsistent with the school's beliefs. So they sued under the same law that Elaine was sued under. Another is the case of, and forgive me for butchering this, I'm terrified to even try to say this in a room with people who speak Latin because that probably, you know, is going to be real clear to you. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to say it. You can read it. It's that school, that one right there, in Massachusetts. It hired Matthew Barrett to be its food services director. He listed a man on as his emergency contact on his new hire paperwork, and he identified the man as his husband. The school noticed this 2 days later, and they rescinded the offer of employment. He sued them for sexual orientation discrimination in Massachusetts, where there's one of these laws. Then there's the case of George Fox University in Oregon. Christian University, it's being sued by a female student who says she's a man, and wants to live in the men's housing. George Fox University says, "No, you're a woman. You live in the women's housing." She's suing them for discrimination because their law protects on the basis of gender identity. Now, understand, these special protections for homosexual behavior and sexual identity confusion are not in federal non-discrimination law. And that's why those who advocate for the normalization of homosexual behavior work so tirelessly to enact them at the local level, in the cities and towns where you live. They want to be able to bring these lawsuits to force everyone to celebrate homosexual behavior as normal and good. So, what should our response be as Christians? Let me suggest two. First, we need to develop a biblical approach to non-discrimination law. And to do that, we need to grasp four truths. I'm going to give them to you very quickly. Okay? These four truths will help us develop a biblical understanding, a theological approach to these laws, if you will. Here's the first truth. God calls us to treat all people fairly. Nowhere in the Bible do we read that we are supposed to be mean or unkind to people who engage in sinful activity, or that we're supposed to treat them unfairly. Nowhere do we read that. Rather, we are called to love them with the love of Christ. Remember, we serve the one who said he had not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's the one who ate with the hated tax collectors and the sinners. He offered compassion and forgiveness to the adulteress. He told the man who was being executed for his crimes that he would personally welcome that man into paradise later that day. And when asked how we could please God, Jesus responded that we are to love God with everything we are and love our neighbor as ourselves. And you may recall that guy in Luke's gospel, who, when he heard that, he said to Jesus, you know, okay, Jesus, tell me, who is my neighbor? You see, he didn't want to have to love any more people than he actually had to, right? So he wants to define it. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus told that story that we call the Good Samaritan. And you remember how he made the hero of the story the Samaritan guy. And you know from church how the Samaritans were hated and despised by the Jewish people. And all his life, probably, this Samaritan guy had been, you know, despised and mistreated by Jews. And yet he's the one who helped the poor Jewish guy who had been beat up and left on the side of the road. And Jesus tells the story and he makes the Samaritan guy the hero. And he looks at the guy and he says, you be like that. And that's how we're to be. That's how we love our neighbor. We treat fairly and kindly even those who don't like us and those who disagree with us. And that includes people who identify as transgendered and homosexual. So that's the first truth we must recognize if we're going to construct a biblical response to non-discrimination ordinances. Here's the second one. God calls us to stand for truth and avoid sin. And again, Jesus is our example. Jesus hung out with sinful people, but he never condoned their sin or encouraged them in it. Rather, he told them the truth. When he forgave the adulteress, remember? He didn't say, it's okay, keep committing adultery, it's all good. No, what did he do? You remember? Go and sin no more. Yeah. And I'll tell you something else. Jesus didn't allow himself to get drugged into other people's sinful activities. When they brought that woman to him, and they were hurling their accusations against her, the easiest thing in the world for Jesus would have been to join in. Avoid the confrontation. Be one of the guys. Beat this woman up verbally. But Jesus knew that what they were doing displeased God. So he didn't participate with them in verbally stoning her, did he? No, he saved both the woman and the men from the actual stoning that they had planned for her. And remember when Jesus was being arrested and Peter drew his sword and he cut off that guy's ear? Jesus didn't join in the fight. Sinful behavior was going on all around him. But Jesus refused to participate. Jesus hung out all the time with sinful people, but he never participated in their sinfulness. And we're to do likewise. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus told us that we are in the world, but not of the world. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness." We live among sinful people. We're called to love sinful people. We're called to be kind to them and treat them fairly and act as neighbor to them. But we're never to participate in their sins. Third truth we need to recognize. Homosexual behavior and acting out on sexual identity confusion is sinful. I don't think I need to say much about this other than that from beginning to end, the Bible says that homosexual conduct and trying to look like or act like or become the opposite sex is contrary to God's will for us. These sins are not, however, unpardonable. And as Christians, we need to recognize that too. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that there were former homosexuals in the early church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle says that unrepentant sinners will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he starts listing types of sin. Types of sinners. And there are a number of sins in that list. He uses two words to describe homosexual conduct. One word, and forgive me if this is a little bit graphic. I don't know how else to do this. One word describes what we might think of as the feminine partner in the homosexual sex act. The other word describes what we would think of as the male partner in the homosexual sex act. And after listing these various sins, including these two words for homosexual behavior, Paul says to the Corinthian Christians, "Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." It's not unpardonable. Don't make it that way. So we've seen three truths so far. Homosexual behavior is sinful but not unpardonable. God calls us to stand for truth and avoid sin. God calls us to treat all people fairly. Quickly, a fourth truth to tie this all together. We should oppose adding sexual orientation and gender identity to non-discrimination ordinances, even as we gladly serve those who identify as homosexual and transgender, so long as we won't participate in their sin by doing so. Now, that's a mouthful. Let me give some examples to try to explain what I mean. Let's say a Christian owns a restaurant. In my opinion, based on my understanding of Scripture, as I just laid out for you, that Christian should happily serve those who identify as homosexual because to do so is to love the neighbor. And it does not cause him to participate in sin. It's not sinful for a person to eat. Nor is it sinful to serve a sinner food, okay? If it were sinful to serve a sinner food, and if y'all had good Christian moms, y'all would be dead right now, okay? Because every one of you, and me too, were sinners growing up, and yet mom still served me meals all the time, you know? It's not sinful to serve a sinner food, okay? It's like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, look, when I wrote to you not to associate with immoral people, I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, for then you would have to go out of the world. You know, we're going to bump into sinners all the time. That's part of life. We're going to bump into people who don't believe in Jesus all the time. And we are called to be a neighbor to them, like the Good Samaritan, but not participate in their sin. Okay, now, I would similarly suggest to you, if your school has a policy of accepting kids from non-Christian homes into your school, if you only accept Christian kids, if that's part of your mission, if that's how you understand your school, what I'm about to say doesn't apply to you. But if you have a policy of accepting non-Christian kids into your school or kids from non-Christian homes into your school, I would suggest to you that you should prayerfully consider accepting the child of a homosexual couple, as so long as they agree, as all other parents do, to abide by your school's policies. Which is part of why it's important to have the policies that Christiana was sharing with you about earlier. But I would suggest you do that, and here's why. It is not sinful for a child to receive an education, nor is it sinful for you to provide an education to a child whose parents are sinners. If it is sinful for you to provide that education, you better close your school, right? Because all of your children have parents who are sinners. That's just reality. Now, if you require that your kids come from Christian homes, that's different. Okay, I get that. But if you accept the children of non-Christians, in my opinion, you need to prayerfully consider whether it might not be that you ought to accept children even of same-sex couples as part of your ministry, part of loving the neighbor. But, there is a significant difference between serving someone lunch and participating in and promoting a same-sex wedding, or creating t-shirts advertising a celebration of homosexual behavior. And similarly, there is a significant difference between a school that allows a child whose parents are in a same-sex relationship to attend and allowing a child to bring a same-sex date to prom, or allowing a boy confused about his sexual identity to use the girl's bathroom. There are significant differences, I believe, between those two things. The second ones require you to participate in or promote or become complicit in sinful activity. Jesus never did that, and we shouldn't either. And that establishes, I think, a bright line rule for how we should interact with persons who identify as homosexual or transgender. If we can serve them without becoming complicit in sin, we should, just as we serve any other sinner. But if the service they request will require us to participate in their sin, then we must decline. And if the law orders us to do so, we must go to jail. We must be willing to pay the ultimate price if we're going to stay true to our Lord. And all the while, we should actively oppose the addition of sexual orientation and gender identity to non-discrimination ordinances, because these additions lead to the persecution and prosecution of Christians trying to live according to their faith, and they also violate the privacy of women and girls and place their safety at risk. All right, we're going to move real quickly now. Let me quickly give you some pointers on how you can protect your churches especially, but also your schools from the threat posed by non-discrimination ordinances. First, make use of Alliance Defending Freedom's model policies. Now, we have a number of model policies. And Christiana earlier mentioned some of these as they relate to schools. We also have numerous documents on our Speak Up Church website that relate more to churches. But some of them, frankly, might have some overlap. Things like five things all churches should have in their bylaws. And you can read them. They're on the board. And we have lots more than that. But the point is, we have model documents that can help protect your church from the threat posed by non-discrimination ordinances, just as we have documents that can help protect your school. As Christiana and I both shared, we have already seen schools sued pursuant to non-discrimination laws. Do not stick your head in the sand. Do not say it won't happen to us. Do not make yourself a target. It's only a matter of time before the full brunt of this is turned on Christian schools. And then it'll be turned on churches. It's only a matter of time. The second way you can best protect your schools and churches from this growing threat is to proactively plan now before the crisis hits. Every church and school board should review its bylaws, review its mission statement, review its website. Make sure that they provide the type of recommendation, the type of protection we recommend now, before a charge of discrimination is filed. Otherwise, you may find yourself without protection you wish you had. You see, you can revise your documents after the charge of discrimination is filed. You can do that, but here's the problem. First off, those revisions won't apply to your court case, because once a charge is filed, you are locked into whatever you have at that moment, okay, for that case. Second, if you revise your documents after the charge is filed, it may be an admission to the court that you weren't really a Christian organization to begin with. If you don't have your ducks in a row beforehand, you are just making this far harder than it needs to be. And frankly, depending on where you live, depending on what jurisdiction you're in, you may make it unavoidable that you're going to lose if you don't have your ducks in a row before a complaint is filed against you. So take the time with your board, whether you're a church, whether you're a school, make sure your documents are right now. One more quick suggestion. To the extent that you can do so, make your employees minister-like. Now, the courts have long said that churches have complete discretion in the hiring and firing and employment decisions relating to ministers. Okay? Churches can discriminate all they want to, frankly. And so long as they're doing it for a religious reason, that's fine. There's nothing, no minister can sue, not win. The courts have said, look, if it goes to your doctrine, church, you can do whatever you want to do. Okay? Now, in 2012, there was a very interesting case at the Supreme Court known as Hosanna Tabor. And that case really questioned whether this doctrine about ministers could be applied to teachers in a Christian school. And the court ruled that the particular school in question could fire the particular teacher in question for a reason that if it had been a secular business, it would have been discriminatory. Okay? But the reason the court ruled that way, this teacher and her job duties were very minister-like. She had functions that looked like ministerial functions. Now, there's a lot involved in that, and Christiana or I can help you more with that, more than I have time for right now. But to the extent that you can, make your employees minister-like. Final suggestion I have, and I don't have a slide for this, and this is really quick. But if one of these laws is proposed in your town, stand up and be counted and oppose the thing. Rally your friends, rally your church, be willing to go testify at the city council meeting, take a stand, contact us. We help with these all across the country. And, you know, these are hard to stop. They really are. Because there's a huge momentum pushing for these. But there's no chance to stop it if people like you aren't willing to oppose it. So educate your friends. Explain there's a big difference between, you know, denying somebody food at a lunch counter, which is horrible and wrong, and being forced to participate in and promote a same-sex wedding. There's a big difference. Educate your friends, because frankly, what I've found is a lot of Christians don't understand that difference. And they say it's just wrong for Christians to discriminate. Educate your friends on what the difference is and why this matters. Okay, we are out of time. Sorry. Thank you for your attention. If you have any questions, I'll be happy to speak with you in between sessions and during breaks. Thanks. Guys, if you could stay for just a minute, I think there's an announcement. Oh, no? Okay, never mind.
You all done?
I am done. What do we need to do to unhook safely and not blow up your equipment or anything like that?
You don't want to go here.
No, I don't want to blow up your equipment. Blowing up the equipment is bad.
I heard that. So we can leave the projector. These rooms are locked tight.
And I'm going to move the projector into the main room because that was also a lot of time.
I'm sorry. I'm sure there are more lying around. I don't know where they are.
It didn't work out.
Yes.
So I'll give people a few minutes here. Okay. You're not doing lines, right?
Absolutely.
So, yeah.
Thank you.
We'll probably start at 4.